Let me begin this morning with a bit of a confession. I began reading what I believe to be the text for this Sunday's worship, Monday, Tuesday, asked Chad for that song we just learned, A New Jerusalem. And then on Wednesday, I realized to my horror that I was a week ahead of the game. So I called him, and he was very gracious and informed me that he's using the Ascension readings next Sunday, so I was okay to carry on down the road here. But I just want to apologize to anybody who might have pre-read the lections for this Sunday, but we're a week ahead of the game. As a young pastor, I was overly concerned with ensuring that my preaching was acceptable and correct and acceptable to the whole congregation so that there was no controversy. I don't know about how Chad began, but there was this fear that caused me to teach only the basics and to avoid what I then believed were the wild prophetic books like Revelation and Joel, where I might find myself on some very, very shaky ground. For these Sunday lessons, today, for instance, I would have just picked the gospel and the psalm and avoided Revelation like the plague. However, in that time period when the Anglican Church of Canada started to come apart, 96, 7, 8, the Lord convicted me, the Holy Spirit convicted me, and encouraged me to at least deal with the first three chapters of Revelation in the letters to the churches. And I found that they were speaking almost directly to our congregation, describing biblically where the church had come to and the need for this massive change in the way we thought about our faith. And that realignment and shuffling of the theological positions caused me to take another look at and to reassess my own understanding of end time prophecies. For many years, I would have described myself as a I don't care millennialist. I knew I was saved. I knew where I was going. So in my own mind, it didn't really matter what I believed about the end times. However, I just got more and more and more convicted that by the Holy Spirit that this way of looking at the faith and at Scripture and at the world was pretty self-centered because I wasn't concerned in that with other people and the way they came to faith. And I began to see that the relationship between my understanding of the end times prophecies and the way in which faith is lived out in the present was really, really important. And what I'm hoping will happen this morning, that what I have to say will start a conversation where each of you may struggle just a little bit with how you can live out your lives as we await for Christ's return. None of the perspectives I'm going to talk about in a minute are all wrong or all correct. Each promotes a way of being a believer in this world, and each is supported by Scripture, even though I believe there's a bit of proof texting going on in a couple of them. And the way that you and I understand prophetic Scripture will have a direct impact on not only on how we read and interpret the passages like Joel and Revelation that we're going to look at in a couple of minutes, but also in the way that we live out the remainder of our lives as we wait for Christ to return. Now, there are three primary ways that Christians understand and interpret prophetic literature. Premillennialists believe that Jesus returns before a literal thousand-year reign. But postmillennialists believe that Jesus returns after a thousand years of the golden age of the church. And amillennialists believe that prophecies are just symbolic and they can't really be interpreted literally anyway, so we can just struggle with them a bit. Dispensational premillennialism, that's a big word. I had trouble even writing it, never mind saying it. But dispensational premillennialism, to which most charismatic and evangelical churches would hold, believes that Christ will return before the millennium and reign for 1,000 years. That's a kind of a literal interpretation of Revelation 21 to 4. Satan is bound, and there are 1,000 years of peace and fellowship with Christ the risen Christ. After which the rapture would take place before the final rebellion of the non-believers, when Satan is released and is ultimately defeated. And this view encourages believers to be watchful and ready and living with expectation that Jesus could return at any moment. Postmillennialists are the social justice crowd. They submit that the church, as we know it today, has the ability to spread the gospel, gradually transforming the world and bringing widespread justice and peace and faith to the world. And then after 1,000 years, Jesus will return for the final battle with Satan. They believe that we have the ability now to fight evil and bring in the so-called golden age of Christian influence. Postmillennialism encourages believers to engage in social and cultural renewal, be optimistic about the world and the future of it, and to work towards right. Amillennialists look at all the prophetic scriptures as symbolic literature that cannot be interpreted literally. They believe that the so-called 1,000 years is really a non-specified time period that is actually now, when Christ's reign is already happening spiritually through his church. This position was first suggested by Augustine and then developed through the ages and adopted by the majority of the Reformed, Lutheran, Anglican, Roman Catholic churches. Rather than expecting a future golden age or an earthly reign, amillennialists focus on living faithfully now and knowing kind of sometime Christ will return later and the final fulfillment of his kingdom will happen. So before we turn to the prophetic passages, I want you to think for a moment and ask yourself which of these three perspectives would most closely describe your present understanding about prophetic scripture. Why do you believe that way? What would you see as the effect of this on your faith journey? I'm going to leave you with that for the week so you can ponder it. It'll give you something to look at. And as I unpack Joel and Revelation for you this morning, you can try to discern which perspective I come from. Okay, let's begin with Joel 2. The passage assigned for next Sunday would have been 21 to 27, but we need to back up just to gain a little bit of perspective. Joel chapter 2 describes what we know as the day of the Lord, at a time of both divine judgment and restoration. And this passage is often interpreted as a prophecy of the end times, specifically the events that lead up to Christ's second coming in his millennial age. You can find mention of the day of the Lord in many other prophetic passages like Isaiah 13 and Zephaniah 1 and Ezekiel 30, Amos 5, and in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Peter 3 and Acts 2:20. Now, the reason I said all of those scriptures is one of the ways that we can understand the importance of a scriptural theme is by how many times it shows up in the scripture. Theologians call this multiple attestation. It's also a big word, but it just means that when something appears over and over and over and over again, we need to sit up and take notice of it. So the chapter two of Joel begins with a blast of the trumpet, a blast in Zion, signaling the impending disaster, and the invading army is described. This is verses 1 to 4. Let me just read them to you. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, nor will either, nor again after them through the years of all generations. Now, this is often understood as either a literal military force or a supernatural army, possibly demonic entities that have been unleashed by Satan during the tribulation. This imagery of darkness and fire and destruction aligns with other prophetic descriptions of the tribulation found in Daniel and in Matthew 24 and in other parts of Revelation. And this passage calls believers with this great urgency to repentance. Verses 12 and 13, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and he is merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You see, we heard that last verse over and over and over again. It gets repeated a lot, but you should read the rest of it because it's just as important. And then as the people come to repentance, verses 18 to 27 promise restoration. Verse 27 says this, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. And Joel 2 finishes with that well-known passage, quoted also by Simon Peter in Acts 2. We're going to read this Pentecost Sunday. Verses 28, 29, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even in the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Now, while some scholars would have us believe that this prophecy was completely fulfilled at Pentecost, others argue that its ultimate fulfillment will occur in the end times when God's Spirit is poured out in a great measure. And I'll leave that to Chad to deal with in a couple of weeks on Pentecost Sunday. However, I want you to look down to the first part of the last verse, and it says this, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I love that. I love the way that Spurgeon actually talks about this verse. He says this, now, by the word name, we understand the person or the character of the Lord. The more, then, that we know about the Lord and the better that we know his name, the more intelligently we will be able to call upon that name. He says, if you know his power, you'll call upon the power to help you. If you know his mercy, you will call upon his grace to save you. If you know his wisdom, you will feel that he knows your difficulties and can help you through them, and you'll call on him to do that. So that was Joel. That was assigned the Old Testament for in elections. Let's have a look at Revelation passages, and we're to two chapters where we can see the transformation of the kingdom that's spoken about in Joel begin to unfold in the end times. And just for reference, there's also a parallel passage found in 2 Peter 3, which you can have a look at if you get a quiet moment this week. Now, the first chunk is 21:1-5. And verse 1 describes the end of things as we know it now. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea is no more. This verse indicates a complete end of what is, and a new beginning created. Also, in the ancient world, the sea was seen as a place from which, sea was often seen as chaos and evil. In Revelations 13 and 1, John describes the sea as the place from which the satanic beast arises and the place of the dead. In Revelations 20 and 13, the sea serves as this archetype of evil. So, in this new reality, in the kingdom, in Jerusalem, there's no sea, no trace of any evil. That form will be. Next, have a look down at verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So the new Jerusalem will be a dwelling place, not only of God, but of his people together with him. Now, some of the Emmaus men have been studying a book by Sky Jathani called With. And Jathani's premise is that Christian believers should be dwelling with God rather than over, under, from, or for God. And when in Revelation 21 and verse 3, we see that desire to be with God fulfilled. The greatest blessing of the new kingdom will be unhindered fellowship with the Lord. And this is the ultimate goal of God's covenant with humanity that is actually initiated in the birth of his son. What did they call his son? Anybody? Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us, you see, there's that. Joel 2 and 27 promise that you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none other. So that promise is fulfilled there. Revelation 21 verse 4 reveals yet another promise fulfilled. And that promise comes from Isaiah 25, 8. And the end times were prophesied this way there. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away every tear from our faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So in our present reality, every time pain and suffering enters our lives, we pray for this. In the New Jerusalem, God with us will wipe away every tear. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why? Because the former things have passed away. They're gone. God promises to make all things new. And so what we're really speaking about here is complete transformation, not to into a not ever before existing reality, rather than a restoration of what has been. Let me say that again. What we're speaking about here is transformation into a not ever before existing reality rather than a restoration of what has been. This is one of those places where our pre or post or amillennial perspective comes into play. Premillennial believers will take this literally and accept that all things will be made new. Postmillennialists will look for a restoration of what was before, they helping God to remake the world. Amillennialists will see these verses as symbolic depiction of the final and eternal state of God's kingdom, rather than a literal or physical renewal of the earth. So I guess I'm going to reveal myself here. I believe that we can count on these promises and take them to the bank, as it were. Because the scripture says in the second part of verse 5, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. When he says he will wipe away every tear, when he says there will be no more pain, there will be no more suffering, I am going to interpret that literally, and I can't see that there would be any other way to take it. Now, verses, and you might disagree with me, and that's all right, but that's just where I'm at, you know. Verses 22 to 27 speak of the way in which those who are with God will worship. From both a pre- and post-perspective, there will be temples and sanctuaries in the millennium where people will go to worship, just as we come here every Sunday. However, in the New Jerusalem, it isn't necessary. Why? Because God is with us. How? Jesus himself is the temple in which God lives among his people. He is the light that reflects the glory of God, and his presence ensures our safety, our eternal security, and our unrestricted access to God. And a similar theme gets repeated in 22, 3 to 5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more, and they will need no lamp or light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, from a pre-millennialist perspective, Revelation 21 and 22 describe the final phase of God's plan and the eternal state that follows the millennial kingdom and the final battle and defeat of Satan. The passage offers us hope and assurance, reminding us as believers that God's ultimate purpose is to dwell with his people in a perfect recreated kingdom and an imperfect recreated relationship. So the question is, what do we do with all of this? Why should we even read or try to understand prophetic scripture? Coming to a right understanding of biblical prophecy, I believe, is vital because it provides us an avenue of hope and assurance and a roadmap for God's ultimate plan of redemption. Both Joel and Revelation emphasize that God controls history and will ultimately bring justice to the world. Studying these passages deepens our trust in God's perfect plan, even in the face of global uncertainties. They emphasize that despite our current struggle, believers have an eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. And we can see this as a motivation to endure trials, knowing with complete assurance that we will be restored to God's intended state after Christ's return. And we can find great hope, I think, in these promises, knowing that evil will ultimately be defeated. I know where now it's hard sometimes. We live in the midst of this constant battle. Biblical prophecies also create an urgency for evangelism. All of the prophetic writers, both the Old Testament and New Testament, including Jesus, tell us that we can never know the timing, that the end can and will come upon us in a moment. And that brings us to a bit of a problem with the people that we love who don't know Jesus. Biblical prophecy is a call to action for us, urging us to share the gospel with unbelievers before Christ returns. We certainly don't wish for the people we love and care for to be somewhere other than the New Jerusalem with us, do we? Let me finish with just a couple of verses from the Day of the Lord passage from 2 Peter. This is verse 14 and a part of verse 14 and a part of verse 18. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Please pray with me. Jesus, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the one who holds all history in your hands. And we come before you today with humble hearts, seeking wisdom and understanding as we study your word. Lord, as we read about the day of the Lord and Joel and the promises of your coming kingdom in Revelation, open our eyes to your truth. Help us to see the urgency of your call and to live faithfully and boldly as we await your return. Strengthen our faith, Lord, knowing that your promises are true. May we trust in your sovereignty even when the world seems uncertain. Let our hearts be set in the hope of Christ's reign. Jesus, teach us to live with urgency and purpose, sharing the gospel so that many may turn to you before that final day, and fill us with a longing for righteousness. Lord, we ask that you prepare us for what is to come, not in fear, but in an expectation of your victory. Keep our eyes fixed on the New Jerusalem, the place of eternal joy where we may dwell in your presence. May your Holy Spirit guide us as we seek understanding. May your truth transform us and your love sustain us. In all things, we give you glory. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and through the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.